song taken from Psalm 46. We talked about that last week in our series about beginnings, and we're going to be back into that series again today. So please open your Bibles up to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1. Continuing on today with Genesis, chapter number 1. And this morning, whoops, let me get that. Okay, there we are. This morning, I'm going to be preaching about the beginning of something else. Every Sunday, it's the beginning of something in Genesis. And today, we're talking about the beginning of the heavenly bodies. The heavenly bodies. So if you want to, you know, we've had a few messages in this series where you could blow out some brain circuits trying to wrap your brain around the concepts that we were discussing from God's Word. And this would be another one of those type of messages today. If you want to blow out a few more brain circuits, in case you have any left after the other messages, then try to wrap your brain around the total number of stars in the universe. Let's think about that for a minute. First of all, you go out on a dark night, about 2,500 stars are visible to the unaided eye. Most of us will see around that number. Now, technically, there'll be about 4,500 stars that are visible, but probably you're not going to see all of them. Many of them very, very faint. So technically visible, but probably going to see about 2,500. Then, of course, if it's a really dark night, you got a really good view of the sky, you may see the band of the Milky Way going across the sky. And the Milky Way is the galaxy in which we are located, and you're seeing kind of the profile of the galaxy. Many stars in the Milky Way galaxy. It used to be that scientists said about 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. Now they're up to 300, maybe even 400 billion stars that they estimate in our galaxy. The exact number, of course, is unknown. And then they also used to say that there were about 100 to 200 billion galaxies in the universe, at least as far as we can observe, maybe out to 12 billion light years or so. But now they're saying that they believe there are 2 trillion galaxies in that observable space, because the farther out we look, the more galaxies we find, and most of the sky has not been mapped yet. But I just wanted to show you a couple images. Here is a picture taken in 2014 by the Hubble Extreme Deep Field. And if you look at that picture, that represents 1/32 millionth of the sky. Okay, so they took just this little teeny sliver of the sky where there were no stars, just a black spot in the sky, and they zoomed out as far as they could see with this very sophisticated equipment, and they found that in that little patch of black sky, there were 10,000 galaxies. And not only that, but these galaxies are not distributed evenly throughout the universe. They're actually clustered together. There's bunches, there's filaments, kind of like cobwebs or like a pile of soap bubbles in a sink. Somebody has described it as that. And so you have these trillions of galaxies. And so how many stars are in the universe? Well, estimates could be anywhere from 70 billion trillion, that's a 7 with 22 zeros after it, to 200 billion trillion, that would be a 2 with 23 zeros after it. You know, that's a lot of stars. In case you have you still got a few brain circuits left, when we consider the universe that's filled with stars and galaxies, several mysteries present themselves. Such as, how big is the universe? I mean, as far as we can see, there are galaxies. How far out does that go? How far does the universe stretch beyond what we can presently see? Nobody really knows. Another mystery is that the universe seems to be expanding and even accelerating. Why would that be? What is causing that? The complex structure of spiral galaxies is still intact. Here's a picture of a spiral galaxy, the M81 galaxy, a beautiful galaxy. You see that spiral shape, those spiral bands on that galaxy are very well formed. If the universe were 14 billion years ago, because the stars on the outside of those bands are moving around the center more slowly than the stars on the inside, then those arms should have spun out of recognition. They should have just all blurred a long time ago. And yet even the most distant galaxies we can see have well-defined arms on them. Of course, that's no mystery if you believe in a young universe. There are many other mysteries, but folks, contemplating the universe almost seems like we are contemplating infinity. Now, the numbers are, and the sizes, you know, of stars and the distances between stars and galaxies, these are all finite numbers. I mean, they can be measured. There are, but they're so big that our minds cannot really comprehend them. But the biggest question of all is, where did it all come from? All those stars and galaxies and planets and the sun and the moon, such a big effect. And I think you would agree that when you go out and you look at the sky, that is a big effect. It must have an even bigger cause. And so the answer to the question, where did all of the heavenly bodies come from? The answer is, God created. And we're going to read about that today on day 4 of creation. And so let's take our Bibles and look at Genesis chapter number 1. And let's begin reading at verse number 14. And God said, day 4, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. I have two main points for you this morning about the creation of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, and the comets, and all of the heavenly bodies. Number one, let's first of all consider the creation of the heavenly bodies. And I have a few points under that heading. First of all, the creation of the heavenly bodies, their description is given here in God's Word as lights. Bible says God made lights. That word light does not refer to just light in general, like a ray of light, but it refers more specifically to a source of light. He made light sources. He made luminaries that he set into the sky. So God created light on day number 1, and now on day 4, he created light bearers to provide light on the earth, the heavenly bodies. Number 2, their location is stated to be in the firmament of the heaven. That's talking about the expanse of outer space, not the earth's atmosphere. We talked about that expanse, that firmament of the atmosphere that God made on day 2. But remember, the words firmament and heaven in the Hebrew are like our English word heaven. They can refer to different things. Here it's talking about the heaven of space, not the sky. Number 3, their origin. Their origin was by the spoken decree of God on day number 4 of creation week. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 says that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So how is it that the worlds that are in the outer space, the heavenly bodies, how were they fashioned? How were they formed? They were formed by God's word. And we read about that creative act of God here in verse number 14. It says, and God said, let there be lights, verse 15. Then the verse says, and it was so. Now, it should be obvious, I think, that God created the heavenly bodies on day 4, but there are some people that say that God actually made the heavenly bodies on day 1, and they just became visible on the earth on day number 4. I don't know why they say that, other than maybe they're trying to explain how there could be light on day 1 without the heavenly bodies. But would you look, please, at our text here again, and look at what it says. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights. And then if you look at verse number 16, it says, God made two great lights. And then if you look at verse 17, it says, God set them. He placed them. He positioned them. And so the idea that God had already made the heavenly bodies on day one and that they just now became visible through a break in the clouds, I don't think that idea really does justice to the words that are used here in our passage of Scripture. On day number four, God called the heavenly bodies into existence. And He set them, each one, in its proper location according to the power of His spoken word. That was their origin. And then number four, under the creation of the heavenly bodies, their order, which the Bible tells us, was that the sun was created first, the greater light, the lesser light, which is talking about the moon, that was created second, and then God created the stars last. And that order of their creation suggests the order of their importance. Okay, so first of all, obviously the sun is the most essential heavenly body for life to exist upon the earth because it gives light, it gets warm, gives warmth as well to the earth's surface, making life possible. Then the moon also plays an important role, not just for illuminating the night sky, but also regulating the tides. And then the stars almost seem like an afterthought. It says He made the stars also. All of those trillions of stars and trillions of galaxies get a total of five words in the account of creation week. Actually, just three words in the Hebrew. From our perspective, one of the most mind-boggling creative acts of God. I mean, how could God create all of those stars and galaxies on a single day? That mind-boggling creative act of God just barely gets a mention in this inspired word that God has given to us about His acts on the week of creation. And the reason that God doesn't say very much about the stars is because size is not God's measure of importance. The sun, you may have heard, is big enough to hold 1,300,000 Earths. So the sun is a lot bigger than the earth. But the star Rigel in Orion is large enough to hold 43,000 suns. Think about that. And not only that, but the star VY Canis Majoris, which is in the constellation Canis Major, is so big they think it could hold 9.3 billion suns. Wow, that's big. And yet, tiny little Earth is far more important and far more complex. And God put far more work into making the Earth than the stars. Why? Because He made the Earth to be our home. God's Word tells us He formed it to be inhabited. And folks, this is also why the Bible has much more to say about salvation than it does about stars, because salvation is God's greatest work by far. I like what John Phillips said in his commentary. He said, it was nothing for God to create. He had only to speak, but to redeem, He had to suffer. That is the perspective of the Bible. God is more interested in people than He is in planets, more interested in souls than in stars. And my friend, that is why this book here gives us five words about the creation of the stars, but book after book about what God did to make our salvation possible. Size is not His measure of importance in His greatest work. Was accomplishing our salvation, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Point number two this morning, let's go on now that we've learned about the creation of the heavenly bodies, let's consider the function of the heavenly bodies because there are six functions mentioned in the verses that we read a moment ago. And the first one is to give light on the earth. To give light on the earth. One of the most important stated purpose for which God made the heavenly bodies was so that they would provide illumination of the earth's surface. And one of the things that has to mean is it must mean that their light was visible upon the earth immediately. I mean, if their purpose was to provide light that could be seen on the earth, then It couldn't have taken years for light to arrive from deep space, or Adam would not have seen any stars at all on day six when he was created. Okay, so that brings up a very difficult question, and that is, how could that distant starlight, I mean, you know that even the closest star is like 4-point-something light years away, so it would take light over 4 years, according to its normal speed, to reach the Earth from that closest of the stars. Many others are far, far distant. How could that distant starlight reach the Earth in only a day? Seeing if you got any brain circuits left. Okay, the distant galaxies seem to be millions of light years, billions of light years away. Okay, so if the universe is young, then there hasn't been nearly enough time for that light to reach us. A related question is, when we see celestial events like a star exploding, like here, for example, is an image showing supernova 1987A. Guess what year that became visible? 1987. When did that happen? I mean, did that happen? You see those two rings around that star? That's like the concussive wave from that star exploding. When did that happen? Recently, or did it happen millions and billions of years ago? Well, I think it happened recently, but creation scientists have suggested several possible explanations for the distant starlight problem, quote unquote. Okay, so I'll just share a few of these with you. One of the explanations is maybe God made the light beams as well as the light sources, so he created them in place with the appearance of age. I don't care for that explanation that much. Another one is that the speed of light was much faster during creation week. Okay, that it was a time when rates that we see today were greatly accelerated. That would make a lot of sense, that the normal laws of physics did not apply during creation week because it was a special time when God was creating. Others have suggested other explanations that rely upon Einstein's theory of relativity. I won't go into those. Somebody has suggested God rapidly matured the visible universe, like rapidly growing a tree out of the ground. We talked about that last week, how God just grew up those trees much faster than the normal rate. Maybe he got the starlight to us a lot faster than the normal rate, somehow miraculously. If you're wondering if this might, you know, the distant starlight problem might give some weight to the idea that the Big Bang is true and the universe is 14 billion years old, that the Big Bang has its own light travel problem, because even 14 billion years is not nearly enough time for the universe to have achieved the kind of constant temperature that is observed around us. If the Big Bang were true, there should be much hotter spots and colder spots, and so even the Big Bang doesn't have enough time for light and heat to get everywhere it needs to go in the universe. But folks, the bottom line is that getting distant starlight to Earth is no problem for God, who made those stars. Remember that God created light on day one before he created the light bearers on day number four. Folks, God can get light in the universe anywhere he pleases, anyhow, anytime he wants to. So there's no issue there. Those stars were visible on the earth from the very beginning. Number two, first purpose to give light on the earth. Number two, to rule the day and the night. The greater light of the sun is the light generator, of course, and the lesser light of the moon is the light is a light reflector. The moon is only 1/400,000th as bright as the sun. Both of them provide the earth with light, and they govern the day and night cycles of living creatures like you and me on the earth's surface. If you want to get a better understanding of how the sun governs your life, just take a trip to the other side of the world, like to Thailand, and then fly back home over those 12 time zones and deal with jet lag for about 2 weeks, and you'll get the idea of how the sun governs the day and really rules over the day and the moon the night. I mean, your bodily rhythms get all out of whack, and one of the best ways to reacclimate to your time zone is to get exposure to sunlight. But number three, the third purpose was to create, to divide day from night and light from darkness. Okay, now God had divided the day and the night on day number one, but now these light sources would regulate and they would also decorate that distinction between day and night. A fourth purpose was to create seasonal distinctions. God said, let them be for seasons. The four seasons, as you probably heard in geography class when you were in junior high, are the result of the earth being tilted on its axis, 23.5 degrees. That means that different portions of the earth's surface receive different amounts of sunlight during different parts of the earth's journey around the sun. And then these seasonal changes form the basis for many other seasonal changes on the earth's surface, like a growing season and harvest season and the migratory season for animals and even seasonal festivals and celebrations. That was one of God's purposes for the heavenly bodies. Number five was to indicate the passage of time. This would be one of the most important functions of the heavenly bodies, to allow us to calculate the passage of time and divide time into measurable segments. He said, let them be for days and for years. A day, of course, is a measure of time for one rotation of the earth on its axis. A year is one trip of the earth around the sun, the time that it takes. We can divide up the day. Noon, of course, is the point when the sun is the highest in the sky. Ancient people used to use sundials and divide up the day and keep track of the time. In addition to that, the phases of the moon and even the movements of the stars are useful for indicating the passage and for tracking time. And then number six, the sixth purpose for the heavenly bodies and their function, and maybe the most important of all, was to serve as signs. God said, let them be, verse 14, for signs. I saved this one for last because I want to probably say the most about it. The word sign means a marker. And they serve as signs in several different ways. They serve as signs of approaching weather, atmospheric signs such as a red sky or a halo around the moon have long been used for basic weather forecasting. They serve as signs allowing us to calculate our location and distance on the earth's surface. That's called celestial navigation. It was widely used before they came out with GPS and all of that. Ships at sea and so on. They also serve as signs of future events. Heavenly bodies, sometimes God uses them as supernatural markers for prophetic events, and that will especially be true during the end times. Some believe God wrote the story of redemption in the constellations. Number four, they also serve as signs revealing the glory of God. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Folks, those verses tell us that the heavenly bodies preach a sermon to human beings like you and me who live upon the earth. It is a sermon about God. And the Bible says that, first of all, they are continuously preaching that sermon from day to day and from night to night. There is never a time in the 24-hour day-night cycle when this message is not being preached. Not only that, the Bible tells us that this message is universally understood by all people. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter where you live upon the earth. You can hear the voice of the heavenly bodies, and you can understand the message that they are preaching to us about God. And like every good sermon, their message has a couple of main points. Did you notice what they are? First of all, the first main point in the sermon preached by the heavenly bodies is about the glory of God. That means that the creation of the heavenly bodies reveal to us God's glory. They show us His immensity and His light and His beauty and His power. Especially His power. Isaiah 40, God says, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. The heavens declare the glory of God. They show us His awesome power. Certainly a God who can create all those billions and trillions of galaxies must be a God of omnipotent power, and He is. And then the second point in their sermon is about God's handiwork. The firmament, it says, showeth His handiwork. Literally, that is, it is the work of His hands. We look up and we see the order that God has created in the heavens. The sun and the moon and the planets and the stars and all of those things. We see a skillfully designed masterpiece that reveals God's divine personality and intelligence. They tell us not just that there is a power that made it all, but that He is a person who thinks and who designs and who reasons just like we do. They are His creative handiwork. Romans chapter number 1 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." What truth is He talking about that sinful human beings hold down? They suppress it. What is it? It's the truth that can be seen of God in creation. Verse 20 says, "The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." That's you and me. So we understand certain things about God by looking at His creation, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Folks, God has told us some things about Himself. It's the same sermon that we read about in Psalm 19, the two main points, His eternal power and His Godhead. Creation clearly reveals that there is an all-powerful God. Now, the thing about a sermon is that once you've heard it, you have to respond to it, right? I mean, it calls for a response. And so the sermon preached by the celestial bodies in the heavens really calls for a response. And there's one of two possible responses. The first one is described in this passage. It is to hold the truth, or hold it down, or suppress it. That means that you see the glory of God in creation, but you refuse to understand what God has told you about Himself. You refuse to believe in Him. You turn away from Him in blindness, blinding yourself to the truth that God has given you. That's the wrong response. The right response is to believe the message that you have heard and understood, and to acknowledge and glorify God as your Creator. And that brings me this morning to my application. I always want to make some applications. And so, what does the creation of the heavenly bodies on day 4 mean for us in the spiritual realm? I want to suggest for you this morning 3 right responses from the Word of God to the God who made the sun and the moon and the stars. 3 right responses to the Creator of the sun, moon, and stars. And would you please turn your Bible now to Psalm number 8. Please turn in your Bible to Psalm number 8. All right, so Psalms is about in the middle of the Bible. And so if you'll turn to about the middle of the Bible, you'll find the book of Psalms there, and go to number 8. The first right response when we consider what God has made in the heavens is to remember how big God is and how small we are. To remember how big God is and how small we are. Folks, understanding how big God is and how small we are, the Bible has a term for that. It's called the fear of the Lord, which is based upon proper knowledge of God as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy, that we are accountable to Him, to the God who made everything. All right, so the opposite of the fear of the Lord is the sin of pride. And that is a sin that we all have problems with. One of the biggest problems that we have as sinful human beings is the sin of pride. Our tendency is to get puffed up and to think that we are big stuff. and that we can get away with sin, that we don't really need God, that we don't really need His help, that maybe we can even be our own God. That would be the ultimate in spiritual pride. Just like Satan, who said, I will be like the Most High. I can take the place of God. And folks, as sinful human beings, we have a tendency to lift ourselves up and put ourselves onto God's throne. The poet William Ernest Henley, in his poem Invictus, ended his poem by saying this, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You know what? That poem is a very depressing poem. I'm not even going to read the whole thing. It's so depressing. But in that poem, he talks about the fact that death is coming, and that he realizes that he may not qualify to enter the narrow gate to heaven. And he realizes that he may face lots of punishment on Judgment Day, but still he says, I don't care. I am going to do things, live life my way. And sadly, there are lots of people all over planet Earth who are living their lives according to the creed of William Ernest Henley. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Nobody else is going to be my authority. Nobody else is going to tell me how to live life. I'm going to do it my way. People all over this planet are going about their lives at this moment like God doesn't even exist. They're using the lips and the breath that He gave them to curse God's name. They're using the feet that He gave them to run to rebellion against Him. They're using the hands that He gave them to shake their fists in God's face. They're using the minds that He gave them to scheme up new ways to sin. And folks, even as believers, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, I mentioned this last week, but even as believers, sometimes we are far too uppity in our attitude toward God. Sometimes we do way too much complaining and way too much second-guessing, and we try to tell God, who runs the universe and who makes all the heavenly bodies come out in their order. He calls them all out by name. He has a structure and an order and all of that for all of the universe, and we try to tell the God who made all of that how He ought to be running and regulating our lives. Sometimes as believers, we fall into the sin of self-dependence and self-sufficiency. I don't really need, I need God, but I don't really think I need Him enough today to actually open my Bible and spend time reading God's Word or spend time in prayer. I think I can skip that today. One day won't make a difference. 2 days won't make a difference. What else is that but self-sufficiency and pride? And yet, if you have even an ounce of tenderness in your heart towards your Creator, you can't go outside on a dark night and look up at the stars, or go outside during the day and look up at the blue sky and the clouds and the sun that God made without getting a healthy dose of humility. And you know what? That humility is good for us. It's good for us to remember how big God is and how small we are. And no doubt that's one reason why God made the heavenly bodies, and not just the ones we can see with our unaided eye, but no matter how far out we look, there's always more. God wants us to understand that no matter how much we look, we will never exhaust Him. He is far bigger than our comprehension. So let's take a look at Psalm 8. This is the psalmist meditating upon God's glory in the heavens. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mayest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Would you look back at verse 4? The psalmist says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That's the question that we can't help asking ourselves. We look up at the sun and the moon and the stars which God has ordained. God is so big and I'm so small. Why would he care about me? I'm awfully small and ignorant. I'm just like a babe in the sight of that kind of God. And yet, interestingly, verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. That's in the New Testament translated perfected praise. In other words, even though we are just little ignorant babies in the sight of God, yet he still delights to hear our praise. And so the right response for us should be like the psalmist who said in verse 1 and kept it off again in verse 9. The book ends on this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He's not just the Lord, my friend. There should be a response in your heart that this God is my God and I am going to praise him. Then the second thing we should do is we should receive his infinite love. Going back to verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? I mean, the amazing truth is that even though God is that big, yet he did have mind to make human beings like you and me. And yes, we were made lower than the angels, and yet God has interest in us. We've talked about that today. That's why he made the earth. He formed it for us. He cares about us, and yet his ultimate demonstration of his care for us is that he even has visited us. Yes, even in person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left heaven. He became a man and he became one of us. And why would he do such a thing? It was love, love that was bigger and more incomprehensible than the size of this universe. That is what motivated the Son of God to come to this earth so that he might die for us upon an old rugged cross. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The Father of lights in that verse is a name for God. It's referring to him as the creator of the heavenly bodies, day 4 of creation. And what that verse says is that all good gifts come from him. Anything good in your life, guess what? It came from God. Because he's a good God. But you know what? The best and the most perfect gift that God ever gave to the human race was the gift of his perfect Son. He came down from heaven, from a place of light and glory that we can't even begin to understand. He laid aside his riches, and for us he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Motivated by an infinite love. Our infinite Savior suffered the infinite punishment and wrath of God for every single member of the human race so that we might be saved. Because, my friend, that was the only way that our salvation could be accomplished. In our sins, we were unsavable in and of ourselves. My friend, it doesn't matter how hard you try, how good you may think you are or try to be, you can never earn your own way to God. No, the just one had to die for the unjust ones, you and me, so that he might bring us to God. It was the only way that we could be saved. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God has revealed his glory to us in the heavens. But guess where he showed us his love? Oh, he demonstrated that for us in the most clear and conclusive manner when his Son was nailed to an old rugged cross. A man who had never sinned. He was put upon that cross, and on that cross of His own free will, He took upon Himself the sins of the human race, including all of your rebellion, my friend, and all of your disobedience to God, and all of the sin that you have committed against Him. He took it all upon Himself, and He shed His blood, and He gave His life, and He was put into the ground, and He rose up again the third day, and He is alive today, and He loves you today, and He wants you to know Him today, and He is offering you eternal salvation if you will but receive what He has done for you. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you, make no doubt about it. He showed that, He proved that on the cross. And so if you haven't already received His love, and it must be personally received, that means you need to open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him as your Lord and Savior from sin and death and hell. My friend, if you'll open up your heart to Christ and believe in Him with all your heart, He'll wash away your sins and He will clothe you in His perfect righteousness and qualify you for heaven. And if you've never received that free gift of everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ, then you should receive His love today by receiving Him. I want you to see these verses in Isaiah chapter 45. Beginning of verse number 18, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." So who is speaking to us here? It is the God who made the heavens and the earth with a distinct purpose. Verse 19, he says, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." Folks, the God who created has also communicated to us. Because He wants us to know Him. He desires a relationship with us. Verse 20, he says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." He's talking there about people who waste their lives pursuing some false god, having rejected the light of the one and only Creator God that God has given to us. Verse 21, he says, "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." So what is it that God wants us to know? What has He been declaring since the ancient times? He wants us to know He is the one and only true God. He is the Creator God, but He is also a saving God. And therefore He says to us, "All look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." My friend, God cares about people in every corner of this earth, and He cares about you. And He wants you to look to Him by faith and receive the gift of salvation that His Son made possible by His death, burial, and resurrection. What an awesome invitation that God has given to us. The God who made everything, including us, has offered us eternal salvation. And guess what, my friend? You cannot seek Him in vain. No, if you want to find Him, He will be found of you. So I want to encourage you today, my friend, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, look to Him today and live. Be saved. Receive the gift that He has given. And then number three, and this is for believers, hastening right along here. The third right response to the Creator of the sun, moon, and stars. If we're saved and we know the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should fulfill our purpose as lights in the world. Our brother Noah preached about this last Sunday night. I'm not going to re-preach his message, but I do want to make this application because we see an interesting parallel. During creation week, we see, first of all, on day one, God created light. And then on day four, He created the light bearers. And in much the same way, the spiritual parallel, 4,000 years later, God sent His Son to be the light of the world. And then after Jesus entered the world as the light of the world and turned on the spiritual light, so to speak, He also ordained some light bearers. And guess who they are? That's you and me. He ordained that we would bear His light. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But then He also said in Matthew 5, to His disciples, you and me, ye means we, ye are the light of the world. All right, so Christ is the original source of light and truth and everlasting life. And there was a time when He personally was on this earth and His light was shining out. But now that He is away from us and He is in heaven on the throne of God and He has sent His Holy Spirit and He has given us as believers His same nature so that we are now children of light. Now we are His light bearers and we have a function which is very similar to the function of the heavenly bodies. Why did He make the heavenly bodies? To give light to the earth. And that is our purpose as well. I'm talking about the light of truth and eternal life through the power of the gospel, first of all, working in us, and secondly, being proclaimed by us. And so if I might just share with you very briefly three ways that we should shine. How should we shine as the lights of the world? Number one, we should shine brightly. Not under a bushel, as Jesus said in this passage in Matthew 5. Okay? Think about the sun. The sun is incredibly bright. You can't look at it without hurting your vision. And when it's in the sky, it cannot be hidden. Even when clouds come over the sun, yet still, some of the sun's light gets through. In the same way, the glorious light of God that He has put into us through His personal work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, that light should be impossible to hide. Our nature should be revealed. We should shine brightly. Number two, we should shine beautifully. Jesus talked about letting our good works be seen. That word good doesn't just mean pure and right and godly. It also means beautiful. Beautiful works. I'm not talking about your physical appearance, okay? I'm talking about the glorious testimony of your transformed life in Christ that you have the peace of God and the joy of God and the love of God, that those things are real in you. We should shine beautifully. And number three, we should shine consistently. Consistently. Like the heavenly bodies and like our heavenly Father. Remember, He's the Father of lights with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. We shouldn't be on again, off again, kind of Christians, like some kind of a spiritual strobe light. That's not the way we should shine. Not just on Sunday, but not the other 6 days of the week. Not just shining our light when we're around fellow believers, but not when we're around our unsaved co-workers or unsaved family members. No, we should be a consistent and continuing testimony of Christ. The right response to the God who made the heavenly bodies. Number one, a humble response. Remember how big He is and how small you are. Number two, a loving response. Receive His love and love Him in return. Number three, a living response. A response of our lives as believers to bring a testimony of God's light to others. Would you bow your heads with me, please? In just a moment, our invitation hymn this morning is going to be number 75. How can it be? Number 75.